If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 39. We're in Genesis chapter 39 today. To review a couple things here, as we study chapters 37 through 50, our focus is not just on Joseph. Often he is portrayed as the main protagonist of this story arc, but he is just one point of reference in God's redemptive purposes. God is certainly at work in the life of Joseph, restoring him, redeeming him, but more than that, he's also engaged in the life of Judah, redeeming Judah. And so last week, if you recall, we dealt with a particular chapter that just focused on Judah. Now we're back to Joseph. After this chapter, we're going to go back to Judah. And so the author of Genesis is focusing on contrasting these two brothers throughout. Both have issues of sin that the Lord is dealing with. Both are going to be used in God's redeeming purposes. Ultimately, the third person in this story is the nation of Israel itself. All the brothers and the father will be redeemed, will be restored, will be delivered as well. The fourth character is us. As the beneficiaries of their deliverance, we get to see through Judah's line, Jesus Christ, who comes to redeem all of us. And so there's this back and forth movement between these two principal characters, Judah, Joseph, Judah, Joseph. And today, the narrator is going back to focusing on Joseph. If you recall, the last time we saw Joseph was he was being sold into slavery, and we were told that he was sent down towards Egypt. Remember, Joseph's brother sold him into slavery because, one, he had a holier-than-thou attitude. He was righteous in his ethics and his conduct, but there was a smugness. There was a sense of pride within that righteousness that was just as sinful. Two, they didn't like him too much because he was a snitch. Remember that? Three, he was the preferential son. And then four, he had these dreams that he presented rather arrogantly to his brothers. So remember, before we get into today's study of Joseph, remember what we did learn in that first introduction. Joseph's got a lot of pride. Joseph still has some things that the Lord wants to see burned out of him, like dross being burned out, all the impurities being burned out in that crucible. Joseph had a self-righteous air about him, and he needed to be humbled. And so he was greatly. And that's where we're picking up this morning. Read with me verse 39. Now, some time has elapsed. Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. And an Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph. If you like to underline things in your Bible, I encourage you to underline this. We're going to see it four times in this passage. It is the focus of today's message. We're told, in spite of being sold into slavery, verse 2, that the Lord was with Joseph. And he became successful. He became a successful man. Why? Because the first part of verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw, here's the second time, underline it, that the Lord was with him. So if you didn't catch the first time, the Lord wants you to see it the second time. This is important. This is the theme. The Lord made everything he did successful. See how every time we see that the Lord is with him, there is this idea of success attached to it. This is also the second time we see this statement that he was successful, that he was made successful in everything that he did. Verse 4, Joseph found favor. That's a key word. We're going to see it again later. None of this was his own doing. It was all a gift from the Lord who was with him. Before we move on, let's just stop and pause, and I want to ask you before you get, you know, zoned out here, are you currently dealing with any type of suffering? Because that's the context of this story, suffering. He was sold, he was kidnapped by his brothers, he was sold into slavery by his unloving brothers, he's in a foreign land, he's naked on a slave auction block, and someone just bought him. How would you feel? Would you question the Lord? Would you question the Lord's goodness? Would you question the Lord's presence? Would you question the Lord's wisdom? Would you question the Lord's power to redeem you, to save you? But, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. And in spite of those circumstances, the Lord in his grace reaches down in the midst of all of that mess. Church, have you ever found yourself in a mess? In great need? In emotional, physical, mental turmoil? He reaches down and he favors Joseph. As Christians, do we know what the word favor means? That there was nothing Joseph could do. And folks, this is like the reality that so many of us this morning need to hear. There's nothing that we can do. Like, there are these moments that the Lord gifts us. Listen clearly. It is a gift from God. That's what favor means. I'm pointing at the text. This is where it's coming from. There are moments when the Lord chooses to favor us, to gift us with suffering. Moments where he loves us enough to step in and ruin us, as we just sang about, so that we might understand, guess what? We're really not in control. Have you ever been there? Those moments where you can't do anything on your own to change the circumstance that you find yourself in. Here's the point of today's story. Those moments are gifts from God. Your health, your health crisis, gift from God. The broken relationship with your son or daughter, guess what? Gift from God. Your financial crisis, guess what? Gift from God. The government stepping into your life, gift from God. Injustice in your works, your work situations, your coworkers, all of that. The Lord's meddling, the Lord's intrusion into our life to get a hold of us, to force us to recognize, guess what? We really don't have much control. But who does, church? The Lord who is orchestrating all of this. It wasn't by chance. None of it was. The Lord didn't like get caught up in a football game that he was watching and forget about Joseph for a couple days. And then, like, you know, the game was over, or he was busy with a project and that project was done. And he comes back and he starts looking at Joseph's life again and says, uh-oh. Verse 2, verse 4, the Lord was with Joseph in all of it. Joseph found favor with his master because he found favor with the Lord. You know, your issues with your boss, your issues with your kids, your parents, your coworkers, your neighbor, your issues with the HOA. Favor horizontally flows out of favor vertically. All right, enough preaching. Joseph found favor with his master, became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. So he went from nothing to basically everything. He's in charge of this guy's entire household. And remember, this guy is attached closely to Pharaoh. Okay? From time to time, he put in charge of his household all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. He left all, how much, church? All that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. And that's probably just because the Egyptians had a thing about eating with foreigners. So he's in charge. He's steward of the house, master of everything, in place of the master. But here's the problem. The problem is Joseph was a well-built and handsome man. This guy's a good-looking dude. This guy's on the cover of the men's magazines. He walks into a room and the ladies notice him. Okay? Maybe that's part of that pride issue. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph. It's literally, she lifted her eyes up to him. We're going to see that same phrase later on. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." This is a command. Sleep with me. Now, we're going to contrast a little bit as we go through this. Contrasting Joseph to the life of Judah. Do you remember last week's episode? Who said sleep with me? In Judah's episode, he's soliciting her. Contrast to this week's episode, she, the woman, is soliciting him. There's a contrast. This is how we interpret Scripture. Often it's just through a study of contrasts. Over here we see in last week's episode, Judah had some issues in the sexuality department. All right? This week we see, though, again, Joseph's issues are different, but they're still issues that the Lord cares about. Verse 8, he refused to look. He refused. He said, look. He said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil? And how could I sin against God? I want to zero in on five truths that we see in these verses here. First, there's one master. This is his argument. All right, she solicits him, and his immediate argument is, woe There's one master, not me. Notice verse 8, my master. Okay, so he points to the reality of the situation. He points to the hierarchy. He points to his knowledge of where the real power is, the authority is. So there's one master, and by extension, number two, it's not him. By extension, if he's not the master, what is he, folks? He's the servant. You know, maybe it's a way to deflect. You know, hey, I follow him, not you. You know, I'll follow his commands, not your commands. But he's the master. I'm just the servant. Number three, he says such an act would be an act of evil. Against whom? His master. In verse 9, he says, how could I do this immense evil? All right, he calls it what it is. He understands there's a boundary line. There's ethics. There's issues of righteousness. Remember, we know from the beginning Joseph was a righteous man. He saw things like God saw them. He just was arrogant and proud, though. So he knows where the boundary line is. He stops. That's not his problem. Judah goes over it. So he calls, sin, sin. Number four, though, more importantly, he says, such an act would be an act of evil against God. He says in verse 9, how could I sin against God? So what is the reasoning for Joseph not crossing over that boundary line like Judah did? These are 4 points, but here's the last one. Indirectly in all of that, number 5, who's the real master? The Lord. That he serves a greater master than Potiphar and Pharaoh. And so this is where he lands. He's a man of discipline. He knows God's truths. He practices God's truths in all areas of his life. And listen, folks, because he has discipline in this one area, he has discipline in other things. When the temptation comes, because he's a disciple, disciplined individual, when the temptation comes, he's ready for it. But I'm here to argue, if you're not ready for the temptation, when the temptation comes, you're setting yourself up for failure. You gotta be disciplined, a disciple in all things, because the temptations will come. But when the temptations come, if you're ready for them, you'll be able to state God's truth just as he did. You'll be able to see things clearly, righteously, like he did. All right, verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, constant temptation, gentlemen. What are you going to do? The master's away. You're going to bump into the wife. But what are we seeing here? Constant, ongoing temptation. Contrasted to he refused to go to bed with her. Constant temptation contrasted to constant vigilance. Constant faithfulness. Verse 11, one day he went into the house to do his work, and dun, 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 dun. Here's the problem. No one of the household servants were there. You guys remember the Billy Graham rule? Just don't be in a room by yourself with a female. He walks in and he's by himself. Not a good place to be, gentlemen. Not a good place to be, ladies. No witnesses. She grabbed him. This is a violent word. In the Hebrew, it's usually used in descriptions of violence like rape and war. She grabbed him by his garment and she said, command, sleep with me. But this time, leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. And so he's so taken back by this and she's so aggressive, trying to probably disrobe him, that you can just picture, you know, he's trying to escape from her and peeling out of his clothes and hightailing it in his undies out the room, out the house and hiding who knows where after that. Now, it's interesting, this use of garment. We're going to see it five more times. It becomes a predominant visual. Anytime we see words repeated, we might think, well, maybe that's important, and maybe it's symbolic. The coat, again, is the center of Joseph's demise. Okay, remember chapter 37? It was the coat. The coat was the issue, right? And he's derobed. Here he's derobed again. Here he was the preferred child. That was his identity. Here he was the slave, the headmaster steward. Disrobed again. Humiliated here. The robe stripped. Humiliated here. The slave garments, head steward's garments stripped as well. It's the second time he's stripped. It's the second time he loses his position. It's the second time his pride is tested, folks. It's the second time that the Lord is going to use a horrendous, horrific event to try to strike down his pride. He escaped, he ran outside, and when she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. She's got to control the narrative. She calls them in. Hey, look, she said to them, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. She wants some witnesses. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. So just psychologically, Potiphar comes home. She's not holding it as if she grabbed it off of him, right? Just laying there on the edge of the couch where he left it, where he abandoned it. And then she told him the same story. The Hebrew, basically used as a racial slur. The slave, right? Basically derogatory. This is in contrast again to the attention he received in verse 4 as his personal assistant. In verse 5 as the charge of his household. Now he's reduced in her eyes to the slave again. And then notice the third word, you. Deflection. You brought to us. It's not her fault. Trying to put some blame on someone else. Well, he came to make a fool of me, and when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. Now, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, these are things your slave did to me, he was furious. You gotta ask, why was he furious? Maybe a better question, to whom was he furious? Who was he furious at, towards? To whom was his fury directed? Joseph? The next piece shows us it's probably not Joseph. So the next question, his wife? Maybe? Does he believe her story? Has this happened before? Maybe a third option, he's furious with himself. Because this has happened before, he hasn't been leading well. But here's the clue. In verse 20 it said that we're told he had him thrown into prison. So the master throws the slave into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And I think this is part of the clue. He doesn't throw him in a general population. Joseph gets a nice stint at the federal prison with good food and other, white collar criminals. He had him thrown into prison though, folks. This is another act of God's grace. Because he wasn't hanged. because back then, attempted rape was a capital offense. Okay, so like, again, situation stinks. More opportunity to suffer. Yay me. And we're often in that moment of suffering, you know, thinking our world is ended. But all of us are still sitting in these seats, right? Like our world didn't end. And in the Lord's kindness, in His grace, it could always have been worse, right? And so we still see the grace of the Lord upon Jacob where it ends. So Joseph was there in prison. We're going to finish this out real quickly, verse 21 through 23. Don's probably going to begin with it again next week, but we're going to bookend this. Did you guys, by the way, did you catch that we have a new elder? Donald, our old elder with that weird mustache, he left us, and we got a replacement, Don. More clean shaven. But Don will piggyback off of this next week as a foundation for the next chapter. Remember, God's word is inerrant. It's all scripture. I mean, all scriptures God breathed. But the chapter breaks and the verses ain't. Okay, so even though we're stopping and starting all the time, these stories interlap with one another. But let's finish out what does have meaning in today's larger context, the passage as a whole. We see connection here in verses 21 through 23 to the first part that we read earlier. The word but is important, but the previous description, Joseph was there in prison. Could any of you possibly imagine like walking through the doors of prison? I can't. That's where he's at. But. And what do we see here again? Take your pen. The Lord was with Joseph. But as bad as it is this time, the Lord was with Joseph. Remember the first time he's thrown into a hole by himself. Different sort of prison. Now he's thrown into a hole with a bunch of other convicts. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. This is that Greek or the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks to covenantal love, steadfast love, loving kindness in the New American Standard. This phrase repeated over and over again in your Bible, but speaking to God's covenantal promises to a particular group of people, His children, His people. God has not abandoned His plan of salvation through Israel to us now as Gentiles. He has not abandoned one of the principal players in that mission. Joseph is not alone. He is not by himself in a dark, dank hole. The Lord is with him. And this is a kindness to him that he's in the hole. But he granted him favor. There's that word again. I told you it was going to pop up again. He granted him favor with the prison warden in spite of his circumstances. God's still there and he's still working and he's still favoring Joseph. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The fourth time, underline it. And just like we saw at the beginning of today's passage, the Lord made everything that he did successful. It's just a mind-blowing story. He gets sold into slavery. He's on the auction block. I mean, think about the fears, the humiliation, the anger associated in all of that. He gets a top spot in one of the top households of the kingdom, and he gets put in charge of everything, and everything's great. But the Lord still needed to knock him down a peg. And he ends up in prison, and he ends up overseeing all the convicts. What does this mean for us this morning? The key to understanding this passage, as I've been saying over and over again, is the four uses of the Lord was with. The Lord was with Joseph. And folks, the Lord is with you. The Lord was with Joseph in all of these moments of suffering. And guess what, folks? It's hard for us to believe, but the Lord is with us in every single moment of our suffering. The Lord was with Joseph, but folks, we've got something much better. Better said, we've got someone much better, and that's the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't have the Holy Spirit. He had God. God was there. But we have something more unique, more intimate. God Himself not just with us, but God Himself within us. Do you see the difference? We have the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:20, Jesus' last words to His disciples, and remember, it's a command in the Greek. It's interesting to me. All the other translations translate it like, behold, lo. It's a command. Like, we gotta remember this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How is He with us if He ascended into the clouds? Well, He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within those who have called upon Him as Lord and Savior. We must read this story through the gospel, remembering that the Lord doesn't change. He is the same as He always was and is and will be. That as He was with Joseph, He is with us, but folks, even more so. Because He wasn't, as much as He was with Joseph, now He's within each and every one of us. And so no matter what circumstances that you and I find ourselves in today, the Lord's presence is real. The Lord's presence is powerful. The Lord's presence is always. I want to talk about three truths about the Lord's presence. First, the Lord is with us in our suffering. This is one of the main theme of our passage, but I want to unthread this a little bit. What we see at the top and at the bottom is not a book ending. Okay? So this is chapter 39, and we read at the top, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. Then he gets in trouble. And then at the bottom, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. Alright, so listen carefully. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with Joseph. It's not a bookend. What I'm getting at is, it's not that the Lord said this, and then He walked away, and Joseph was, you know, just overwhelmed by misery, and then the Lord turned His neck again, and stepped into his life again, and was with him. The Lord was with Joseph is not isolated from the suffering that he endured in the middle. It's not a bookend where he was with God, then he walked away, and then he decided to come back with Joseph. Instead, this is a cause and effect device. What we have forgotten is that chapter 38 dealt with Judah, but go back further to chapter 37, he found himself in suffering. Fast forward to chapter 39, the beginning, but the Lord was with him. In today's passage, he found himself in the midst of more suffering. But here's the reminder for your heart and mine, but the Lord is with his people. He didn't take a break in the interim. What we see at the top and at the bottom is a reminder, is a point of encouragement, is affirmation that the Lord never left Joseph's side. He was always with him in those moments of suffering. I understand that there are some sitting here today thinking, tempted to believe that the Lord is not with you in your current suffering. And believe me, I have been there myself in physical suffering, in relational suffering, in mental, emotional suffering. I have been there myself in moments of great hardship. And I have asked the question, are you really there? How many of you ever asked the question, Lord, are you really there? But this is what he's saying, that he is. That he is. You know, there's that cliche poem, Footsteps in the Sand. You know, looking back on my life and all the sand, you know, the footsteps, and I never knew you carried me through the whole thing. It's so cliche. It's so sentimental, but it's so true. That the Lord carries us through these difficult times, but we don't realize it when we're in the middle of it. But how many of you guys, now on the other side of suffering, years later, weeks later, months later, probably not, but years later, decades later, can testify with me that the Lord was with you? Can you raise your hand so other people can see? Like time and time again, after the fact, after some healing, after some time of reflection, after the Lord continuing to put pieces together, we can look back. And we can think about what he was doing then that we couldn't see so clearly in the fog of war. And we can rejoice with thanks knowing that he was carrying us. He was with us. Brothers and sisters, if you've been wondering if the Lord sees your pain, if he sees your suffering, guess what? He does. But more than that, he has assured us that he is with us. Even in the midst of that suffering and in that pain. The question this morning, as we hear God's word, as we see the reminder of his faithfulness to us in the midst of suffering, here's the question. Will you turn back to him this morning in the midst of that suffering? If he is indeed with you, will you turn your fragile, broken, hurt heart, will you turn it around and face him and see him and trust that he is with you? Will you turn from the gloom, the depression, the fear? Will you let it go and turn your eyes to the Lord of light? Number two, the Lord is with us for his plans and purposes. He's not just with us in our suffering. Praise God, he is. But he's with us in our suffering for a reason, and that's for his glory. That often our suffering is not just about us. Ultimately, let me back. It is about us, but ultimately, it's about him. For his plans and purposes. And his plans and purposes, folks, are always about his glory. And so, looking at this text today, in the good times and the bad times, the fact that the Lord allows the bad times to happen, guess what? Is evidence that he wants the bad times to happen. If bad times are happening right now, church, in your life, physically, relationally, emotionally, mentally, if bad times are happening in your life right now, guess what? He wants them to. If he didn't want them to that much, he'd step down and just fix it. But he's not interested in fixing it. He's interested in fixing you. For his glory. For his greater plans and purposes. When we think about this story, think about the ugliness of being betrayed by your brothers, being thrown into a pit, stripped, being sold into slavery, and then the followed injustice of being what? Accused of rape, being thrown into prison, hanging out with a bunch of guilty people, but you're righteous. Only to what? What's at the end of the story? To be raised out of that, see, humiliated, exalted, to what point? Where he now, later, when we fast forward, he is going to be in control of all of Egypt. For what purpose? To redeem his brothers and sisters and his daddy. To save a people from a famine that he didn't know was coming, but God did. That his plans and purposes for the life of Joseph was to deliver Israel. That his plans and purposes, listen, for Joseph's humiliation, exaltation, was ultimately his plans were for you and I. That he, having saved his people, would include Judah, the great-great-grandfather of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in return saved us. That if Joseph hadn't have gone through this weird trajectory and landed at the top, his people wouldn't have been saved, and you and I wouldn't have been saved. But God's not just interested in large groups of people either. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about, you know, Gentiles being saved. Listen close, people. It's also about the personal individuals that he does care for, which is you and me. His very children on a personal scale, not this large corporate world scale, but like individually, intimately looking at you, looking at me, and caring for us individually. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's the wrong question. Why do good things happen to bad people? You've heard it asked over and over again. Why do good things happen to bad people? It's the wrong question. The right question, why do bad things happen to bad people? Joseph is not innocent. He's innocent of being accused of raping Potiphar's wife. But Joseph is still sinful like you and I. Joseph, we've seen traces of an issue with pride, and there's probably some other stuff. But Joseph hasn't escaped the plague of sin, and neither have you and I. And here's the point. Yes, God was interested in these plans and purposes on a large scale, but he also had plans and purposes on a small, minute scale for the individual, which in this case was Joseph, but in your case is you. That the Lord is actively engaged, not just burning out the pride of Joseph's life, but he's also actively engaged in your sufferings, that's the context, to burn out whatever sin you all got and I got. That it's through suffering that the Lord makes us more and more like him. I don't like it. I don't advocate for it. I don't pray for it. Lord, do anything to just, you know, miraculously change my heart so I don't have to go through the discipline. But this is how he operates time and time again. As we read scripture, the Lord uses suffering not just to redeem a big group of people, but to redeem you and me. To cut off the rough edges, to smooth out those rough edges, to expose those areas of our life that we just don't see, but he does. And so, what suffering might the Lord have brought upon your life? What suffering has the Lord maybe What suffering is the Lord bringing, present tense, upon your life? If you're sitting here saying, I'm not suffering, third question, what suffering is he likely to bring into your life in the near distant future? Have we all suffered? Are we all suffering? financially. Maybe it's debt. Maybe it's a loss of income. Maybe it's just that need. Relationally, conflict with kids, parents, bosses, coworkers, neighbors. What loss are you currently experiencing? What grief? What fantasies are you playing over and over and over in your mind about the people, the person that you need in your life to make you more complete? Maybe it's physical, and that issue of health has certainly been present in my life a lot on multiple fronts. Some of you are experiencing it for the first time. Many of you are looking at me like, yeah, been there, done that. But health is a legitimate area of suffering, correct? Mental, emotional, what anger are you battling? What bitterness, what depression, what anxiety, what loneliness? What pride might be lurking under the surface of your present suffering? What idolatry might be lurking under the surface of your present suffering, folks? The Lord is allowing in His grace, in His kindness, this suffering in your life to shape your heart. Because you just haven't been able to learn it apart from the suffering. I mean, and listen carefully, He's not vindictive. Because of sin, we're all going to suffer. But He uses that suffering, He allows that suffering for His glory and for our good. And so today, maybe for the first time in your life, will you see your suffering? Listen. Will you see your past suffering? Will you just get over it? Will you get over your past suffering and give it to Him? Maybe it's a past issue of suffering, and you have allowed that to shape your identity for so many years. Will you see the past suffering as a gift, and will you see it as a gift today and be thankful for it? And ask the question, why was I supposed to go through that? What did He want to accomplish in me? Today, for maybe the first time, will you hand your heart over and trust that He is with you in the suffering and that He is working that suffering for your good. And then number three, the Lord is with us until the very end. The third truth I think we can land on in this passage is that the Lord is with us until it's all over. That there is a destination point in mind that He has for us, and He's going to walk with us until the end. Until the end of this trial, until the end of that trial, until the end of this season of suffering, into the next season of suffering. That the Lord doesn't abandon us along the way, that there's a trajectory, a destination, and He will walk with us through all of it. He will see us through, and we can count on Him. Why? Because He's all powerful. He's all good. He's all knowing. He's all wise. Did I say that? He's all righteous. Listen, He's all truthful. And He's all faithful. We can count on Him. But this is where I'm going to end the plane. We can count on Him, but it's going to require some faith. Right? And so, at the conclusion here, it's an issue of faith. Do I believe it? Not just cerebral, not just nod my head, not just show up every once in a while, like, yeah, okay. But like, I'm all in. Giving You my life. And I'm still going to doubt along the way occasionally. I'm still going to question You along the way occasionally. But I'm all in. And I trust You. I trust You with my salvation. And I trust You in my deliverance as well through this suffering. This morning, may we all turn to Him and trust Him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for being given Your word and the picture of how You worked historically in the life of another. Not because He deserved it, not because there was something better, more righteous about him, Lord. But in your grace, you chose to intercede into his life and to form and shape him through suffering so that we might see your handiwork in his life and gain confidence that you want to and are doing the same work within our hearts. This morning, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray for all of us who are suffering in one way or another, Lord. In your kindness, in your grace, open our eyes, Lord. Lift our eyes to see you and your work within us. That, Lord, the suffering that you and that we are in is not something that has escaped you, that you just didn't notice because you got busy. But, Lord, that you orchestrated this, you allowed this, that you are engaged and active in it, all for our good. That we might not fully like the journey, that we might really, really, really not like all of the results. But Lord, we're going to trust you in your goodness and your power, your wisdom, and believe that later on you'll gift us with more revelation to understand why. That later on we'll rejoice. That we'll experience happiness again because of you, because of your deliverance, your power to save. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us enough to meddle in our lives, to care for our damaged, toxic souls, and to maybe work a little overtime on our exterior selves to get to our eternal self, Lord. May you continue that good work. And as you do, Lord, may you remind us that you are with us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.